Open up your Bible, go to this, what's considered a minor prophet. Not that his message was minor, but that it's a small book. It's only four chapters long. And even though there's only four chapters that can be read in probably 10 to 15 minutes, there is a lot here and a lot of truth that's in this small book that if we can gain it here, we gain it in the other places of Scripture as well. And we'll see how that comes to life this morning. So let's just pause and pray and ask God to work in me and through me this morning as I try to share with you what the Lord's placed on my heart this week studying this great book. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the book of Jonah. And even though it's tucked into a section called the Minor Prophets, it has become a place that my Bible opens up to quite naturally now that we've spent a number of weeks in this study. But again, I think that everything that we've learned and examined has been profitable. It's been challenging, and I know in my personal life it has been timely, and I think it's been timely for some of us in this congregation as well. So, Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and instruct us, lead us, and guide us. May your Holy Spirit work through me and in me this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So let me ask you a question this morning. What comes to your mind when you hear the word repent? What comes to your mind? Now, just hold that thought. It's rhetorical. For me personally, when I think of it in those terms, when I hear someone say definitively out loud, repent, I'm reminded of my childhood, of going to the great big city of San Francisco and meeting all kinds of people on the streets, especially down on Fisherman's Wharf, Pier 39. Everybody's down there, especially on a Friday night. And lo and behold, without fail, there's at least one guy who, this would have been in the 70s, early 80s, who was bearded, looked like a homeless person, who had a King James Bible proclaiming gloom and doom and telling the crowds, repent. And it was a scary word because it was the messenger was scary. And, of course, yeah, I become a Christian many years later, and I don't necessarily feel the same way as I did as a child. But still, the idea of repent, it's not a comfortable word, is it? It's not a warm, fuzzy feeling when we hear the word repent. And, of course, a lot of it has to do with the tone in which it's given. Can I tell a joke? Insert joke. It has nothing to do with the sermon. Let me do that real quick here. So last night, I come home, and it wasn't in the best of mood. It's late. It's dark. It's, I don't know, 9, 9:30. I'm ready to go to bed. And the dog outside, her name is Sophie, she was barking incessantly because we had left her for hours, and she thinks she's human and needs to be where we are. And my mind was just so scatterbrained, I opened the door, and I yelled out the door, "Scoby, stop barking!" And as soon as I said that, I was like, wait a minute, that didn't sound right. What is the dog's name? And I could not remember her name. Sophie. Tone is everything, right? Tone is everything. That's the point of that joke, but it's a true story. So anyway, poor dog, she got blamed for something she didn't do. So anyway, getting back to this word repentance. We hear the word repent, and we may have an image, a thought of how it was shared with us that we need to repent. And so just for curiosity's sake, I decided to go to my Google search engine and type in the word repent and just see what comes up, just to see what's the world thinking when it thinks about the word repent. And here are some things that came up right away. I just want to share them with you. Number one, I came across this. The one who conceals his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and renounces them will find mercy. Proverbs 28:13. The word repent wasn't in the verse at all, but it was right at the top of a list of quotes concerning the word repent. I thought that was interesting. The one who conceals his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces will receive mercy. So confession and renunciation, it is a big part of repentance, isn't it? But the word repent doesn't appear in the verse. The next quote I come across, repent is perhaps the most hopeful and encouraging word in the Christian vocabulary. And I was like, what? Especially just coming off of Valentine's Day, you're thinking about love, you know, is one of the most encouraging words. God loves you. Well, this person, an unknown person, says, repent is perhaps the most hopeful an encouraging word in the Christian vocabulary. And the more you ponder that, the more you see it's true. The word repent is hopeful. Because what does it imply? Changed behavior may change outcome. If you've done something wrong and you repent, the outcome might be grace, mercy, and forgiveness. But an unrepentant heart, a stubborn heart, will only meet with resistance. I'm sure you've experienced this. I know I have. Where's Jeff? I'm pointing at him. He's our Sunday school teacher. We're talking about holding a grudge next week. And he said, you have to wait till next week before we can talk about holding a grudge. And I was like, I have to hold my grudge a whole week before we can talk about it? But repentance, holding a grudge, you've had this experience where you may be mad at somebody and you may want to give them a piece of your mind, whatever that means, right? You've heard that phrase. I'm going to give him a piece of my mind. And they come to you in humility and repentance, and suddenly your entire demeanor changes. All the wrath you had stored up is suddenly gone because repentance changed behavior, changes outcome. We're going to see that big time with the story of Jonah, aren't we? The third quote I came across says this: repentance is when you start rethinking your life in order to match it how Jesus thinks. I thought, okay, that's a little bit philosophical, but I get it. Repentance is when you start rethinking your life in order to match how Jesus thinks. Okay, good. Two more. Jesus said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that's found in Luke 5. And then the final one I came across, Charles Finney. I believe he lived in the 1700s, American. And Charles Finney, any of you have heard that name, you've heard it in the context of national revival. He was kind of the, I was going to say guru, but that's the wrong word, a leading figure in the revivals of the 1700s in America. And he wrote a book on how to start revival. And this is what he said. The first step of revival is a deep repentance, a breaking down of heart, a getting down into the dust before God with deep humility and a forsaking of sin. So the word repent, it's not neutral. It hits us and we think of something. Oftentimes it's negative. Oftentimes it's comes in the cloak of a warning of dire judgment if we fail to repent. So here we are in the book of Jonah, chapter 3, and we have one of the most stirring accounts of repentance found anywhere in all of Scripture. One of the most stirring accounts. If you want to know what revival looks like, if you want to know what repentance looks like, go to Jonah chapter 3. It's, in a way, a definitive chapter of what revival looks like. In fact, it's one of the, I don't know, the most profound recordings of revival in human history, what we have written here in Jonah chapter 3. So let's open our Bibles and see what Jonah has to teach us about the nature of repentance and how it affects us who are sinners, and how repentance also has an effect on God. Our repentance has an effect on our Creator. And we'll see that in the story. Here we are, Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city that required a three-day visit. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the very least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne. He took off his royal robes. He covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. Quote, by the decree of the king and of the nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. In verse 3, we finally hear these refreshing words. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Imagine, there'd be no book of Jonah practically if that was found in chapter 1, verse 1. But nonetheless, the whole drama to get him there is a big part of the story, isn't it? Consider for a moment one of the last things Jesus said when he was on the earth. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey the commands which I've given you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. The command to go to Nineveh is somewhat like the command that we have been given. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. I give it to you. Now go and make disciples. So the responsibility of sharing the gospel is not just to the Jonas of this world, but it's to all followers of Jesus Christ. We have a responsibility to take it upon ourselves, the mantle of sharing the good news. Now, we may not all be gifted evangelists, but I think the Bible bears this out. We are to do the work of an evangelist, to be evangelical, to share with others that they need to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And again, to warn of an impending judgment that comes to all of those who refuse to repent. Now, Nineveh was a great city. The size of the city, according to the prophet Jonah, it requires a three-day visit. In Genesis chapter 10, we are introduced to a man named Nimrod. I don't know about you, but that name is, if you've ever seen the cartoon The Lion King, and they say the name Mufasa, and they said, oh, say it again, Mufasa, Mufasa, and everyone's like, ah, they shudder, you know, because of the... I always feel that way about the name Nimrod. I have yet to come across a young boy named Nimrod, right? It's just, why are we failing to use that name, you know? You never want to meet a woman named Jezebel, but nobody's naming their sons Nimrod. And yet he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. So we're missing out here on a Bible name. But it's something interesting about Nimrod. He founded the city of Nineveh. He built it up. He created the city. I'm not exactly sure what the name Nineveh means. I need to find that out. But it was Nimrod himself who, in Genesis chapter 10, we're told, went and built up the city of Nineveh. Now, the walls of the city are, I guess, significant as it compares to the size of the city. The walls, depending on different archaeologists, some say the walls were 30 feet high and 50 feet wide. Other commentaries say the walls could have been up to 100 feet high and 50 feet wide. Nonetheless, an imposing city, and it would take 3 days' journey to see it all. So large, in fact, they say that chariot races were held on top of the walls. But I don't think that's what made the city great. God calls it a great city. Go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. I think the word great there has not only to do with the size of the city, because that does come into play in the text, but also it has to do with the fact that it was filled with a lot of people. And these people had a great influence on the region as well as on the nations around them. And that's what made that city great in the eyes of God. Do we have any great cities in the world today? Do we have any cities that are affecting culture, affecting the way things are done all throughout the world? You think of New York, Los Angeles, you think of Beijing, you think of Moscow. Ottawa, Toronto. You think of these great cities that have a great effect. And so anyway, Jonah was called to go to the great city. Now, I can speak for most of us here, I think. Text me, or you can't text me, I don't have a smartphone. You can email me, old school, and you could say, that doesn't represent me. But I think I can speak for most of you when I say this. I'd prefer to live in the country than in the urban sprawl of the city. Any amens on that? And the reason I say I can speak for you is you've chosen Luster to be your dwelling place, right? You have choices. You could go to the big city. It's interesting that some people actually love the city and come out here and lose their minds. And then there's some of us that love it out here and go into the great cities and we lose our minds. In fact, I was looking at next week's Sunday school lesson, page one. It shows a bunch of cars in traffic. All the cars look brand new and clean. And the question is, when have you ever felt stuck? And I'm like, wow, the city dwellers see it as traffic. We see it as being in the ditch with the nose of your pickup slammed into the snowbank and the back end's almost off the ground. That's stuck by country folk. The city, it's you've got 20 minutes of traffic to go 1 mile. But nonetheless, a great city, the city of Nineveh. In Jonah 1:2, we're told the wickedness of the citizens of Nineveh had come up before the Lord. And we'll get into that wickedness in a future message. But take note that many of the great cities throughout the world are also hotbeds of great evil against God and against his commands. Our cities need Jesus. And so we need to think about those who, even though we prefer to live in the country, we can support, stand behind, and encourage those who have ministries in the great cities of the world. Jonah 3:4 spells out the message, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. I don't know about you, but one of the things that makes it really hard for me to do evangelism, because evangelism is a double-edged sword, isn't it? On the one hand, it's an offer that is good news. It's a giving of a gift. It's like being able to hand out gift cards to people. On the one hand, you say, God loves you, has a great plan for your life. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to fill you with his peace. He wants to remove your guilt and shame. He wants to make sure that you have a home in heaven, a place to go to so that when you die, you're in his presence, and that presence will be life filled with beauty and good food and good fellowship. And the one side of the sword is it's the best is yet to come. Why would you not want this? That's one side of the gospel. But there's another side to it. And the other side says this: you need to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, for if you die a Christless death, you go to a place called hell. It's a place of separation from God. It's a place of eternal separation, darkness, loneliness. It's a place of anguish. It's a place of suffering. So there's two sides to this message, and we're not faithful if we only focus on one side. If we're just the guy in the street corner yelling out gloom and doom, and we're forgetting the whole part about God's grace and forgiveness and love and mercy, it's skewed. But I got to tell you, one of the things that makes it hard for me to serve in the role as an evangelist, to do the work of an evangelist, is to warn society of an impending judgment. Anybody else feel that way? And why do I feel that way? And by the way, just make a note, Daniel chapter 9. If you ever want to see the most insightful prayer about individual and corporate sins, that would be the place to go. But it's hard to warn my family. It's hard to warn my neighbors. It's hard to warn society, complete strangers, that judgment is coming, because we've been saying this for 2,000 years and it hasn't happened. And so a light bulb went on this week in my head. 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Isn't it interesting? There's a word or a number, 40. And what does that tell you? It's imminent. We can count the days. We know when it's going to happen. And all of a sudden, there is an urgency because now you're up against the clock. And every generation of pastors for the last 2,000 years, 200 generations of pastors have been saying to the congregations, God's judgment is coming. God's judgment is coming. God, and for 2,000 years, it hasn't happened. And so we have an audience, we have a society that yawns. And we come to the scriptures, and this is what we read. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So we're living in a dispensation. We're living in a time period in which God's grace is being poured out on us and his patience is enduring. But is it possible that we're beginning to see a change in that? Is it possible that we might be the generation that sees the era of grace beginning to shrink to the point where God's coming is imminent? I leave that for you to decide, but I will say some things have happened in this generation that for the last 2,000 years people haven't seen before. Let me give you just a couple of them to get you thinking about this. Some people have asked me, and they've asked greater minds than mine, do you think we're living in the end times? Here's the answer I would give you if you asked me that question. I would say, first of all, the disciples thought they were in the last times. Peter, John, Paul, they all thought Jesus' return was imminent. And John, the apostle, actually says to his congregants, we are living in the last days. So every generation, that's the mindset we're supposed to have. But something happened in 1948 that hadn't happened for 1,948 years, or even before that, and that is Israel became an independent nation for the first time in 2,000 years, that they were self-ruling, self-governing, a nation with borders and boundaries, with leadership, and with land. That, on the prophetic clock, is huge. Absolutely huge. Second, what we're seeing that we haven't seen before is there are now more Jews living in Israel than in any other country in the world. And that hasn't happened since 586 BC with the exile, the Babylonian captivities. The Jews were scattered all throughout the globe. And today we are seeing Jews coming home by the thousands. In fact, by the millions. When Israel became a nation in 1948, 600,000 Jews lived in the land. Only 600,000. Today, the number is just over 7 million. And there's only about 6 million left outside of Israel. And the scripture says something about that. The scripture says the time will come when the Jews will come into the land because they desire to go there. And then it says, and then the Jews that are left that haven't come back will be forced to go there because they'll be driven out of the nations to which they were scattered. And guess what? You and I today, mark the calendar, are living in the time period where anti-Semitism is on a rise by 1,000% by the records of the American Defamation League. And so what does that mean? The Jews are seeing all throughout the world that in the countries they're living in, they're being targeted, and really for no reason other than they're Jewish. And so they will look to Israel and say, there's the one place we can go and be Jewish. And God said, this is an indication that we are coming towards the end of days. And so, again, 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. I have a hard time telling people, you need to get right with God because his judgment's coming, and they just yawn and say, where's the signs of his coming? And I'm saying, well, look at Israel as a major indicator. There are other signs I could give you, but I need, for the sake of time, to keep moving forward. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. One of the biblical principles I think you've learned by now, if you've been in this church for a while, is you always want to study names, the meaning of names. You want to study locations when you come across one. Take out an atlas, look at where it's at. Get a feel for the geography. And the other thing is the importance of numbers. Okay? Almost all numbers in the Bible have a symbolism behind them. Not always, but a majority of the time. For example, what's symbolic about the number 7? Well, a lot, right? 7 days of creation, 7 days in a week. We are to rest on the seventh day. So the number seven means completeness or wholeness, that kind of thing. What about the number 40? Anything ring a bell with the number 40? And of course, the answer is yes. The number 40 is used a lot in the Bible. One of the first occurrences of the number 40 is God's judgment on the earth when he sent the rain for 40 days and for 40 nights. How about another 40? The nation of Israel, under God's judgment, will be in the desert wandering around for 40 years. Or how about another use of the number 40? Moses ascended onto the mountain, Mount Sinai, to get the Ten Commandments, and he was up there for 40 days receiving God's law. We come over to the New Testament, the number 40, Jesus went into the wilderness where he would be tempted for 40 days. And so this number 40 is significant. It's an opportunity to kind of connect the dots and say the number 40 oftentimes has to do with the necessity to repent, the necessity to recognize that God's judgment is close at hand. So, some people see 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed as gloom and doom. There's the light bulb that went on for me this week. The 40 days was an act of God's grace. You've got time to make this right. You've got time. If the doctor comes and says you have 40 days to live, on the one hand, it's like, you know, that's a heavy announcement. But on the other hand, it's like, wow, I have time to call the people I need to call, visit the people I need to visit, and maybe quickly do a couple of things I've always wanted to do. I've got some time. On the flip side of that, none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. We may not even have 40 days, and we don't even know it yet. So again, you look at that 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. You can look at it either way, right? God's grace, you've got time to change. Or you could say, well, just gloom and doom and 40 days are going to be destroyed. A lot of it has to do with your perspective. Okay, moving on. At the beginning of the study of Jonah, I told you there were 10 sovereign acts of God in the book of Jonah. Now go find them. I don't know if any of you took up the challenge to look for it. They're not as easy as you think. They don't just jump off the page, though some of them do. So anyway, I'm going to give you some of them this morning and encourage you again to go on and find the others that I don't mention. So in order, signs of God's sovereign act. You can call them miracles. The first one is God sent a great wind on the sea. Remember, Jonah was on the boat. God sent a great wind. Number two, they cast the lots and it fell on Jonah, right? God was at work there. The lots fell on Jonah because God determined it so. The third one is the raging sea grew instantly calm when Jonah was thrown overboard. Number four, God provided a great fish. Number five, that fish swallowed Jonah and kept him alive for 3 days. Number six, sovereign act of God, a miracle, the fish vomited Jonah out onto dry land. He could have vomited him out 10,000 miles out at sea, I don't know. But nonetheless, there he was on dry land. And now the seventh, sovereign act of God, a miracle. I believe it's in verse 5. Let me just nail this down. Yeah, this is worthy of underlining. But nonetheless, the seventh miracle, the Ninevites believed God. Now, I've read that, I was going to say hundreds of times, not quite, but at least 50 times. And it never struck me that that is a miracle. I want you to think about that for a moment. Jonah is the spokesman. He gives them a message of gloom and doom. In 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And you know what they did? They believed God. That is not the normal response when a preacher preaches, repent. And so I want you to see something here, and I'm going to conclude with this. When someone recognizes their need for a Savior and they come to the place where they call out to Him, a miracle has happened. A great act of God has happened. A sovereign act of God is at work. It's huge. The Bible says in the New Testament that when one sinner repents. The angels in heaven rejoice. A great act of God has happened. If you're a Christian this morning, if you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, guess what? You're a walking miracle. Your faith in Jesus is a miracle. Because the Bible says, many are called, few are chosen. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate, and few find it. So let me close with this word of encouragement. I don't just get up in the morning and say, I can't wait to share my faith with somebody today. To me, it's more like, Lord, I will look for the opportunity, and if you present it, help me to be faithful. But I recognize I go into it with a little bit of fear and trepidation. I don't know if any of you feel that way, but I do. And one thing I have learned over the last couple of years that I didn't learn in Bible college, I don't know why they didn't teach this to me, because I didn't know this until a few years ago, is that there's two sides to the story of me sharing my faith with someone. There's me and how God has been working in my life and my personal testimony and my desire to share Jesus with others. And then there's this other person over here, and I see them a bit as a threat. Because if I don't know them, I'm like, I don't know how they're going to respond. I don't know what they're going to say to me. They might be genuinely curious. I doubt it. That doesn't seem to be the norm. A lot of it has to do with presentation, by the way. Hey, you, repent. That's not going to get you very far. But there's this other person over here, and here's what I want you to know. I didn't know this in Bible college. There's Frank with his limited gifts and abilities, talents and understandings, and it's very limited. And then there's this huge sovereign God who's running and ruling the world. And he is working in the life of this person you're about to talk to. And you don't know where they're at in their journey. You don't know how the Holy Spirit has been working all things out to bring them to a place where you will share the message and you will plant the seed. And remember, there's four different kinds of soil. You don't know which soil they're going to be. You don't know if they're going to be the rejecting soil. You don't know if they're going to be the soil that says, wow, that sounds good. I'll think about it. Or they might be that soil that is just so parched and thirsty that your words to them will change their lives. Everything that they've been hungering for, everything they've been wanting, everything that they've been searching for is found in the message, God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. But there's a problem. And that problem is he's holy and we're not. And that unholiness on our part separates us from him. But in his great love for us, he sent his son Jesus Christ, who died for us and rose again on the third day and offers us eternal life and forgiveness through faith in him. And when that person hears that, because the Holy Spirit is at work convicting the world of guilt and shame as regards to sin and unrighteousness, God is working. And for some reason, that was never taught to me in Bible college when I took classes on evangelism, where the instructor says, by the way, you're just a small part of the story. The bigger story is God is at work, and you're the seed carrier and the sower. Leave the results to him, but understand, Jonah had no expectation the Ninevites were going to repent, but God was working behind the scenes to bring the people to a place where they were ready, willing, and able to be responsive. So let that encourage you. Let that motivate you to say, you know what? I don't really want to talk to this person. It's scary. But you know what? Who knows that the Holy Spirit, but that the Holy Spirit is working in this person's life, and I might be the one that gets to be the harvester and see for myself the repentance that God's calling them to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've given us a big mission. Go, therefore, into all the world and proclaim Jesus Christ and to teach your word and the commands to follow. And Lord, to do this out of love, to do this out of obedience, to do this out of calling, to do this out of receiving the ministry of reconciliation, that we are Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us, be reconciled unto God. And Lord, I would be distraught if I honestly believe that another person repenting and turning to you is based on my eloquence, is based on my faithfulness, is based on my ability to reason and to argue and to make an apologetic, to make a defense. If it all hung on that, Lord, I don't know that I'd ever leave the front door of my own home. But when I begin to think that your Holy Spirit is attending the message, the Holy Spirit is working in me and is working in the person I'm about to share the gospel with, suddenly it's not so scary. Suddenly I recognize that I'm privileged to be a part of this. And suddenly I realize that you are much bigger. And even though I may not be the harvester, I might be the one link in the chain that eventually leads that person to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So help us to be faithful with the message. Help us to remember Jonah. He had no expectation that the city of Nineveh was going to do what it did. He had no expectation, preaching on the street corner, that the very king of Nineveh and all of his nobles, all the way down to the animals in the stalls, would put on sackcloth and repent because they believed God. What a miracle that is. Help us to be a part of the miracle. The miracle of us receiving Christ is our testimony. And to remember, we don't judge by the outward appearance. We recognize you look at the heart. And so help us to also look to the hearts of people as we share Jesus with them. I ask in Jesus' name, amen. Michael.
We're going to sing hymn 3, 4.